So you probably figured out by now that I'm not there and Doug is not there,
really?
Given the laptop. And I appreciate your indulgence with our technology. And thank you, big thank you to Jim Casaza for setting all this up and making it possible for us to continue the series, even though Doug and I are both out of town. I'm in Orlando, Florida with Lauren, my wife, and we were at Anoa and EJ's wedding yesterday with Jeff and Christy Hickman. Jeff and Christy, say hello, and some of your other brothers and sisters from North River who were down here. Doug is in Wilmington, North Carolina, and he is actually teaching them at this current time, so he won't be joining us in this wonderful technology that brings us together. So I hope that we won't have any technical difficulties, but as one of my evangelists growing up used to say, the demons live in the electronics. So we may have some trouble. We have a lot to cover today, so we're going to go pretty quickly, and I hope that at the end you don't feel like you just sprinted. I think I'll feel that way, but hopefully you won't, because hopefully I'll take all that burden. We left last time, we talked about the heavenly temple and the heavenly courtroom, and when we left, we had just read about the power and honor and glory and blessing and strength to the one who sits on the throne forever and ever. And we had the four living creatures who said amen, and all of the elders fell down and worshiped. So that was where we left off last time, and that's a very brief review because we're, like I said, moving very quickly today. So let's jump right in. Today, we'll do Revelation 6 through 11, and two major things that are going on in these five chapters are the background of Exodus, because we're talking once again about tribulation leading to the deliverance of God's people, which is very similar to the Exodus story. The other big piece is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies in the prophetic literature for so long that prophesied what's called the Day of the Lord. And that's identifiable with the judgment of God. And many of the things that we're going to read about today, they have their background in either Exodus or some of these prophets where they predict certain types of things that happen on or leading up to the judgment of God on the day of the Lord. So Revelation 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. So it starts out pretty dramatic right away. Anybody remember what it is that we have sealed, that we're removing seals from?
The scroll.
Right, the scroll. So there was a scroll, and the question in heaven was, who is worthy to open the scroll? And then we had the Lamb is worthy in chapter 5, and now we have the opening of the scroll. So you'll recall that the number 7 is an important number in biblical literature. It's an important number here in Revelation. Symbolizes completion or the fulfillment of things. And so we have 7 seals, and the Lamb is the one who's worthy to open these 7 seals so that the scroll can be read. And that there's a lot of drama leading up to this. If you recall in chapters 4 and 5, the seer, John, he wept because no one could be found to open the scroll. But now we found someone to open the scroll, and the seals are being opened. And then all of a sudden you have these colored horses and destruction and death and all these horrible things. And we kind of pause and think, wait, I thought the lamb was a good thing. And I thought that the opening of the scroll was going to be a good thing. But now it looks like, oh, the opening of the scroll is really bad. So what's happening? Well, if you look at Zechariah, we're not going to look there today. Again, we don't have time. I'm just going to reference a lot of things. But if you look back to Zechariah 6, this is where the imagery of the colored horses come from. Zechariah prophesied colored horses that were going to come and bring destruction on the enemies of Israel, on the people who had oppressed Israel. So in Zechariah, these colored horses and their riders, they patrolled the earth and they reported to God on the state of the earth. And so one of the really important things I want to point out here is that we oftentimes hear in this passage, Revelation 6, 1 through 8, about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's where this phrase comes from, if you've heard that before. Pestilence, plague, war, and death. Or famine. Famine, pestilence, war, and death. Pestilence and plague being the same thing. But these horsemen, and we often interpret them in popular culture as demonic forces. They are Satan's horsemen. They are, you know, the instruments of the destruction of the world. And that's kind of half true in Revelation. Here, they are instruments of destruction in some major ways, but they're not Satan's instruments of destruction. They're God's instruments of destruction. Because the destruction that we're going to read about today and all of the tragedy, all of this has to do with God bringing judgment on the earth. And throughout the entirety of these five chapters, the other message besides judgment and destruction is the faithfulness of God to God's people and the salvation of God's people. So for these five chapters, everyone in the world is in one of two camps. Either you're with God and you will be saved, or you are not and you will be destroyed. That's the vision of Revelation here in the judgment of God and drawing on all these prophecies from the earlier Israelite prophetic literature. Part of this division is the division that was historical to Israel. You had either Israel or not Israel. There was no third party. There was no other group. It was just either you're God's people or you're not. And when you're not God's people, if you think back to Exodus, as I mentioned before, when you're not God's people, if you're Pharaoh, if you're oppressing God's people, then you better watch out because God will come for you. All right, so let's continue. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So here for the fifth seal, we're still in the heavenly court, and we see the heavenly altar, and underneath the heavenly altar are the souls of the martyrs. So in Greek, the term or the word for witness and for martyr, it's the same word. And you see here at the end, the beginnings of this tradition where the martyrs were killed. So at the very final phrase there, and who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So this is the beginning of this tradition where martyrs were people who were killed for their faith. The Greek word is actually where our word martyr comes from. It's martyros, which is just like martyr. It's basically, martyr, our English word, is a transliteration of the Greek word. So it's the same actual word. What's happening with this seal? Well, we've got this cry, how long? O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood? The how long cry, this is a prophetic cry that happens throughout much of the prophetic literature. How long will you delay, God? How long will the tribulation last? How long will we be in exile? How long is it? It's a prophetic way of speaking. And so we're immediately in that prophecy mode, not in the predicting the future mode, but in the speaking of God's truth, speaking of God's salvation and God's judgment, that mode. The altar here in the heavenly temple, we talked before about the reflection of the heavenly temple versus the earthly temple. So the altar we're talking about in the earthly temple in Jerusalem would be the temple where the burnt offerings or the holocausts were done. So this is the offering of atonement, the sin offerings, the fellowship offerings, all these types of offerings are where the martyr souls are. And so you have an identification here with the martyrs being sacrificed for God and on God's behalf. We notice that also these martyr souls, it says there are not enough. It's yet to be completed. So possibly we're alluding here to those persecutions that were in the 60s under Nero that we mentioned before, and then also connecting that to the fact that more persecutions are happening in the 90s when the text is being written under Emperor Diocletian. So we have the remembrance of martyrs and of persecutions and the thinking about the current persecutions. Verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So the sixth seal here, we have natural disasters, and these are traditional imagery from the prophecies about the day of the Lord. So it's dramatic. The earth itself is in the midst of tribulation and judgment. And you saw there the wrath of the Lamb. So think back, Doug talked last week a little bit about, we had the Lion of Judah, but he appears as a lamb. And this is the lion force, the wrath of the Lamb. There is a vengeance to God towards those who have persecuted the people of God in Revelation. So the natural disaster imagery, that this you can see in Joel 2, Amos 5, many of the prophets, they talk about these types of earthquakes and storms and the tribulations. And the phrase that the people say in verse 16, they called the mountains and they say, "Fall on us." This is actually a quotation from Hosea 10. So we're in the midst, again, of all this Old Testament. The fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies is happening in Revelation here. And that's where this comes from. It's drawing on that whole tradition. So when we turn to chapter 7, you may be wondering, wait, what happened to the seventh seal? I thought there were seven and we just had six. Revelation in these chapters, it does the same thing twice. We have these series of seven. And first we have a series of 1 through 4. And then we have 5. And then we have 6. And then we have a little interlude before we get to the seventh. And part of that is it's building the drama. It's building the anticipation towards that climactic seventh moment. So let's read this interlude here in chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. All right, so here again, we're in, weird things are happening, right? So you're looking down, we have four corners of the earth, four winds, we've got 12,000 from 12 tribes, and those of you who know your Israel history really well are saying, but wait, 12 tribes, I'm confused. One, isn't Manasseh, isn't that the son of Joseph? And why is that there? And oh, isn't there another tribe, the tribe of Dan? Where's Dan? So there's lots of things going on, and we'll try to answer a couple of those questions, but we won't get to all of them. First, the four corners and the four winds. These are traditional images about symbolically meaning the whole earth. So you have four corners of the earth because the earth is flat, and there are four winds of the earth because they come from the four corners. So the point here is not necessarily the number four, it's not necessarily corners, and it's not really wind. The point is it's the whole earth. We're talking everywhere. The 144,000. So we mentioned last time the new Israel versus the old Israel and the connection of 24 elders with 12 elders from the old Israel, 12 elders from the new Israel. Here we've got 12 tribes. We have 12,000 from each tribe. So, you know, the number 12, clearly very important. They have not all been sealed yet. It's important to recognize we're talking about earth here. We've been talking a lot about heaven. We're now talking about earth. There's 144,000 on earth to be sealed. And finally, the tribe of Dan. Dan, if you look at, let's see where my reference is. Dan, and if you look at Judges 18 or 1 Kings 12, Dan is the tribe that, because of their unfaithfulness and their idolatry, in the traditions around Israel, they were considered to be outside of Israel after these types of idolatries and unfaithful worship. And there's even a text that's from around the time of the first century CE, maybe second century CE, that prophesies that the angel of the tribe of Dan is Lucifer or Satan, and that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. It's a Jewish text. So Dan exits out from the traditional recounting of the 12 tribes, and Levi, whom we usually don't get in the counting of 12 tribes, is placed in there instead. Moving on, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So the first thing that's important here, we have a great multitude that is in heaven. So on earth we have the 144,000 of the new Israel, and in heaven we have the great multitude, and they come from every nation and every tribe and all people in all language. So we have the heavenly church and we have the earthly church. And they are, and with the contrast of Israel versus not Israel, here we have the great multitude that comes from everywhere that is not Israel. Every nation, every tribe, every language, every tongue, every people. It's the great universal vision of salvation that's in Isaiah, the chapters 55 through 66. This is the universal vision of salvation. And the salvation is the salvation of the Lamb, the salvation of God. And we have, again, this wonderful final three verses, this vision of what that salvation looks like. It's a quote of Isaiah 49. It's also, you know, quoting and alluding to many other things such as Exodus, hungering no more, the sun not striking you, the scorching heat not destroying you, the wandering in the desert. You know, you are wandering in the desert, but your sandals will not wear out. The sun will not burn you up. It's this beautiful, beautiful vision of God and God's salvation. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, lead them to living water. The tribulation that identifies this group of people, tribulation, it could also be distress, trouble. These are the types of words we're talking about. This tribulation is an allusion to Daniel 12. There's a prophecy in Daniel 12 about the coming tribulation or the coming hardship, the coming persecution. And that's the allusion here. It's been completed. These are the people who have made it through to the other side of that tribulation. So again, we're in the midst of this. Are you all still there?
We're there.
Continue. All right. We're in the midst of the Old Testament literature. We're in the midst of prophecies about God's salvation after times of hardship. And I think that's one of the biggest things that we can draw strength from today, is knowing that in times of hardship, in times of difficulty, no matter how difficult they become, or no matter how crazy it looks, this is the promise of God. It's the promise of salvation. It's the promise of a future. It's the promise of restoration. It's the promise of God's rest. And that's the imagery here that's so powerful for these people, our brothers and sisters in the first century, when they're going through such difficult times and when Rome is such a violent power all around them, and there are many others who are violent around them. It's the promise that God is faithful and God's compassion and God's mercy will save them. Seventh seal, chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So we have the final seal. It's been broken. And then we have seven angels who stand before God. And it's kind of like, if you think about one of those puzzle boxes, you know, have you guys seen that before, a puzzle box, where you have to figure out like one layer of opening the box, and then there's another layer of opening the box, and then sometimes there's a third layer of opening the box, and it's just puzzle after puzzle. It's kind of like that here in Revelation. We open the seven seals, but the scroll is not going to be read. Instead, we have seven more angels that appear, and they have seven trumpets, and we're going to go through one more series of seven because we're not quite there to the scroll yet. Another thing that I love about this particular passage is you see the drama again of the literature here. There was silence in heaven for half an hour. There's total silence. Not a word was spoken. And you have the procession of the altar and the incense. These are all, if you look back at the temple in Israel and the regulations in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, this is the temple of God, where incense is burned and where people come to pray, where the Holy of Holies is, the most holy place. And all of that is where we are in heaven in this vision. So this silence for half hour, it contrasts strongly with what we're about to embark on, and that's the blowing of the trumpets. So verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So here, once again, we have the first four as a series. And the background to the first four trumpet blows are the Exodus plagues and the Exodus journey. So the first plague or the first trumpet here in Revelation, it's the plague of hail from Exodus 9. That's the companion. The second trumpet here is the turning the Nile to blood from Exodus 7. It's also possible that this image of a fiery mountain, a great mountain burning with fire, that the background to that is the eruption of Vesuvius in 79 AD is when that eruption happened, so prior to the writing. All right, the third trumpet here is the opposite of Exodus 15, when Israel had left Egypt and they were traveling and the water was bitter, and God provided a piece of wood that Moses threw in the water and it made it sweet and able to be consumed, safe for the people. The fourth trumpet is Exodus 10, the plague of darkness. And then finally, leading into the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets, we have a companion to the triple holy of Revelation 4. Remember in Revelation 4 we had holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Well, here we have woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. So holy is God in heaven, but woe to the people on the earth because of what is coming. Chapter 9. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember our 144,000 who were sealed. They were sealed so that they would not be harmed, and the earth could not be harmed before they were sealed. Verse 5. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. So again, the three woes, and this was the first of the three woes, the fifth trumpet. Here the locust, this imagery of locust comes once more from the plagues in Exodus, Exodus 10. It's paired with Joel 1 through 2. Where there's a prophecy of multiple swarms of locusts that destroy the land. They eat everything, and what the first swarm doesn't eat, the second swarm eats, and what the second one doesn't eat, the third swarm eats. And we just have this image of complete and total desolation. So this is the imagery. Again, it's fantastical because of the genre, apocalyptic literature. So one of the things that happens regularly in our types of apocalyptic literature are these images of fantastical animal creatures. So we talked about the living creatures all covered in eyes and the symbolism of that. We have here living creatures, locusts, scorpions. These are images of destruction. When you have a plague of locusts like in Exodus, life is going to be really bad because everything that's able to be eaten will be gone. It will turn into a wilderness. When you have scorpions, scorpions can kill you with one sting. You could die. And the pairing here, you may be wondering, as I often did, what is this Hebrew Abaddon and the Greek Apollyon? What's happening here is we have the personification. So earlier with the four horsemen, we had one who was named Death. We had the personification of death in a horseman. So the personification of death. And here we have the personification of destruction. Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek, it means literally destruction. And this is a pair that happens regularly in the Old Testament, death and destruction. You can look in Job 26, Job 28, Psalm 88, or even Proverbs 15. And the major point in those passages, as well as here, is that death and destruction are underneath God's power. And also there are places where God's wonders are absent. So you don't want to be in the midst of death and destruction, even though God is in charge of them. But you don't want to be there because there are places where God's wonders are missing. I have much more I wish I could say about all of these things, but we have so little time for these chapters, so we'll move on. Verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops were twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So the sixth woe here, we have mounted forces coming from the east. The Euphrates River is in the east. It's the eastern part of the empire. And this is a borderland of the empire. So Patmos, John, our seven churches, we're all in Asia Minor, which is our Turkey. That's west of the Euphrates. And one of the reference here is that the Parthians, who were a barbarian force, barbarian, by the way, just comes from a Greek term for not Greek, similar to how we have Israel, not Israel. The Greeks labeled anyone who didn't speak Greek a barbarian because their speech sounded like bar, 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 bar. That's how they talked. But these Parthian barbarians, they came from the east and invaded the empire, and they were causing a lot of destruction on the eastern edge of the empire. The major point that is being made with all of this is the summary here in verses 20 and 21. Despite the killing, despite the destruction, despite all of this, people did not repent. And so the seer here and the text is telling us, when things happen in the world, when you see hardship and destruction, when we witness these things, two things to realize. One, we should turn to God like these people did not. Two, a lot of people will not turn to God and they will not repent. And if you recall, Doug mentioned Nineveh and Jonah early on in our first class. He said, unlike in Jonah, when people repent in Revelation, they don't get saved from the destruction, and they really don't repent. And that's the difference between apocalyptic literature and prophecy, is that you have prophecy, the prophetic literature, where people repent and they're saved, and Nineveh is fine. But here, people don't repent, and there's destruction. So it's a kind of upping of the ante. One more thing to mention, you may also wonder, what's going on with all these thirds? There's thirds everywhere, all over the trumpet blowing. The thirds, they indicate that God's judgment is incomplete. And the reference here is Ezekiel 5. You have a set of three thirds in Ezekiel 5 where God's judgment is carried out. So here, it's only one third, unlike the three thirds that complete God's judgment in Ezekiel 5. All right, so our interlude here in chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him, "Give me the little scroll." And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." So two important notes on chapter 10. Our scene has shifted. We were in heaven, but all of a sudden we're back on earth on the Isle of Patmos. And that's how this angel who comes in imagery that reflects the transfiguration of Jesus and also the Son of Man and his appearance in Revelation 1, this angel who kind of reflects that glory of the Son of Man appears on earth and sea. This is an island, Patmos. That's where we're back there on Patmos. The second thing, some things remain secret. There were things that the prophet heard that he is not permitted to write down. Third thing, I just called him a prophet. And the reason why is because this is his prophetic commission. This interlude here in Revelation 10 is when John is commissioned as a prophet. It's just like, in very strong terms, Ezekiel's commission in Ezekiel 2-3. Ezekiel also ate a scroll and he was called to prophesy. And the prophets often, God reveals plans to the prophets that the prophets that are then unable to reveal to anyone else. This is Amos 3:7. God reveals his plans to the servants, his servants, the prophets, but everyone doesn't get to know what they are. So some things remain hidden. The scroll, it's sweet and bitter, because we're prophesying the bitter destruction of the earth and of so many. But it's sweet because we're also prophesying the victory of the faithful and the victory of God's salvation. So much as we built the drama before the seventh seal, I'm going to take the opportunity to build the drama, and we'll have to wait till next week for chapter 11, because I know you all need to get to service. So if you would, just take a moment. We had some technical difficulties, so we didn't get our full time. But write down if you have any questions from this time, and we'll pick them up at the beginning of next time. And we'll do chapter 11, and then Doug will do chapters 12 and 13 on the dragon and the beast. So thanks for coming out on Sunday morning. I hope you all have a great service. We'll be thinking of you and praying for you down here in Florida. Love you all.
Thanks.
All right, thanks.